with me in your copy of God's Holy Word back to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 16. Mark 16. Last week, we saw together the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. So our Lord Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, he died as a man. We noticed together last time that Mark, he doesn't say at the end of chapter 15 that Pilate handed Jesus over to Joseph of Arimathea for burial. In chapter 15, verse 45, do you remember what Mark says? Pilate handed over, he gave the corpse to Joseph. He uses that word, corpse. Calls it a corpse because that's what it was. It was a lifeless, stiffened, empty corpse that then gets carried and placed inside of a stone tomb, which is where we left off last week. You know, death is so unnatural and horrifying, really grievous, and it seems so final. Nothing in this life has the finality to it that death does. And yet, the message of Christianity is that death does not get the final word. Death, it was not a part of God's original design at creation. Paul says in Romans 5, death came into the world and spread to all people in the world through sin, because the wages of sin is death. And he goes on to proclaim, the Apostle Paul does, the good news that Jesus, through his own death, by his own death, he puts death to death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that through Jesus, death is swallowed up in victory. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which is the realm and the reign of death, that's what Hades refers to, it will not prevail against it. Death cannot stop the invincible work of the risen Lord Jesus to establish his everlasting kingdom over the world. Mark's gospel, it's been taken up with this question of who is Jesus? And he's declared from the very start and has been showing all along that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And because Jesus was the sinless, innocent, righteous Son of God, death, though it took him, could not hold him. Think about that. These cords of death which wrapped themselves around our first parents, Adam and Eve, and every single human being since them, and has held their bodies in the grave, that those same cords of death wrapped themselves around Jesus, who died a violent criminal's death, whose body was beaten, back received those lashes, whose brow received a crown of thorns, whose hands and feet were nailed, whose side was pierced through with a spear, who was dead and buried as a lifeless corpse. And yet, the cords of death could not hold him. The cords of death, which are powerful enough to keep the bodies of mighty warriors and kings and emperors and the bodies of Moses and Muhammad and Buddha and all of our loved ones, were powerless to hold on to Jesus, because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, who had no sin of his own. The curse of sin, which binds all of us to the grave, has no dominion over him. So he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And having made satisfaction for our sin, death could no longer hold him in the ground. And that is why we who are united to him by faith alone in him, even though we die, we can say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? He loosed the pangs of death. And so this lifeless corpse which we left in the tomb last week, this week we see that it is wonderfully and fearfully filled with everlasting life and arose in glory, such that even right now this evening, he is alive. There is a man in heaven tonight, reigning and ruling in perfect glory, sovereignly over all of his creation. So let's see this account of the empty tomb together. Picking up in Mark chapter 16 and starting in verse 1, we read, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. In entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That's it. That's how the Gospel of Mark ends. Here's a quick recap in case you weren't paying attention as I read. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, some of Jesus' most devoted disciples who followed Jesus in Galilee, provided for him as his benefactors, the same women who watched as Jesus was crucified and died on Friday, who followed and saw where Joseph of Arimathea had laid to rest his dead body. They're now, at the first moment they can, headed back to the tomb with spices, intending to grieve and to honor their friend with proper burial rites. They've been worried about the stone, but when they look up, it's already been moved aside. So without hesitation, they duck into the tomb to find out what's going on. These women, they are devoted, persistent, brave disciples, but apparently they're not prepared for what they see inside the tomb, an empty space where their dead friend should be, and a young man in white who tells them, "Jesus isn't here. He's risen. He's gone to Galilee." And Mary and Salome, these devoted, persistent, brave disciples, they're frozen in fear and awe. The young man, who is an angel, gives them these instructions: "Do not be afraid, number one. Number two, go and tell." And what do? In the end, Mark says, they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they were afraid. The end. Now, if you're feeling a little bit unsatisfied by this ending, you're not alone. The earliest and the best copies we have of Mark's gospel, they end with these eight verses that we just read. That's it. But wait a second, you might be thinking, my Bible, it has quite a number of more verses after that. And yes, if you look in your copy of God's Word, you might see two other endings, additional endings added on, usually put into brackets, the so-called shorter ending and the longer ending of Mark. So these are two additions that are found in later manuscripts. So apparently, some early scribes, they weren't any happier with the original ending than we are. So they tried to fix it. The so-called shorter ending ties the gospel up into a really neat bow by telling us that the women indeed did tell the other disciples what happened, and that it ends by saying that Jesus himself sent out through them, quote, "the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." If anyone here is using the New American Standard Bible translation, that's the ending that you have there in verse 20. It says, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, you've been reading Mark with me for over 2 years now. We spent a long time together in this gospel, and you know just how implausible it is for our plain-spoken, to-the-point, cut-and-dry Mark to suddenly use phrases like the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That is not Mark's vocabulary. That's not the way Mark writes. The longer ending, which most translations include here in brackets, is even less subtle. For the most part, it's a compilation of verses that get cherry-picked straight out of the other Gospels and then paraphrased here so that you get key events that are missing in Mark's ending, like the appearance of Jesus to his disciples and the Great Commission and his ascension to the Father's right hand. But you could go through the so-called long ending and just color code Matthew, Luke, John to show where each piece of this long ending came from. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with these extra endings, except maybe for the very strange part about drinking poison and snake handling. I don't advise that you go and try that at home. But no one thinks that these endings are original, which means they're not inspired by God. They're not a part of God's word to us. They just give evidence and show that people, they've been trying to fill in this big awkward gap of an ending in Mark for a really long time. You know, one current theory out there among scholars is that the last page of the original got lost somehow or accidentally torn off the back of the codex. Another theory is that Mark actually passed away mid-paragraph so that it's an unfinished gospel. And these types of speculative theories and added endings, they all point to the fact that we have a hard time dealing with an ending that just leaves us with this abrupt ending in fear and silence, literally. And yet, wild guesses and non-inspired additions aside, fear and silence is exactly what we're left with. This is how Mark closes his account deliberately of Jesus' life. This is the end of Mark's gospel. Or is it? As uncomfortable as this ending might make us, the good news is that the end of Mark is not the end of the story. So we know from other gospels that these women, they don't stay silent forever. And the very existence of the Gospel of Mark testifies to their eventual spoken witness, that there wouldn't be a story for Mark to write down if they had never told it. Other gospels, you know, give us proofs of the resurrection. Mary holding on to Jesus' feet outside of the tomb. Thomas putting his hand into the wounded side of the risen Jesus. Jesus walking to Emmaus and eating fish on the seashore with his friends after his resurrection. But we don't get any of that in Mark. So why not? What in the world is Mark up to? What's he doing here? Mark's ending, it just really leaves us hanging. It puts a big question mark in our minds. And in the end, I believe it serves to invite us to fill in the blanks, to become part of the story, to do some thinking, to make a decision. It demands a response. You're looking for Jesus, the angel asks in verse 6, he's not here. You just missed him. He's gone ahead into Galilee. That's where you will find him. Galilee, the place where Jesus began his ministry, the place on the margins, on the very outskirts of Israel, the place where, remember, the first 9 chapters of Mark's gospel take place, there in Galilee. And Jesus is leading the way back to Galilee, and so that's where you need to go and find him. If you want to see the resurrected Jesus, go back to Galilee. That's where we find the risen Jesus in Mark's gospel. And it's also where we find Jesus now, in a sense. Jesus is not at the tomb. He is not here. We won't find him sitting around waiting for us. He's moved on to other work. And the angel invites us to get on the move with him. Go, gather his disciples, and meet with Jesus. Not in the centers of power, not at the temple in Galilee, the symbol of the margins of society, among the sick and the dead, the poor and the hungry, the suffering, the grieving, the demonized. If you want to find Jesus, if you want to find God, you go back to Galilee, to the places that seem the most God-forsaken. And Jesus is there, healing and feeding, driving out demons, preaching hope to the brokenhearted, raising people up. Where the world sees only death and loss and pain, Jesus is at work bringing about new life. So we have to ask ourselves, where are the places in our world that seem dead and deserted? What are the places on the margins that we hardly even notice? Where are the places in your own life or in your own past, your own experience, that seem beyond hope? The resurrected Jesus is waiting for us there. Where is the risen Jesus? He's in Afghanistan. He's in an orphanage in India. He's in the central prison there in Belize. He's in South Africa, a place where corruption is assumed as the norm and violence breaks out regularly. He's down at that refugee detention center in South Texas, where David and Tommy Sitton are ministering, a place that feels beyond hope. Jesus is there, working life for the desperate and the needy through his people. Where is Jesus? He's in Galilee. He's in the home of Ben Fletcher, speaking words of comfort and peace, surrounding people with resurrection hope, bringing new life in the midst of their suffering. Jesus is there, raising and healing and feeding, and he invites you to join him there. He's on the move, and he invites us to go with him. And because he is alive, because he has been vindicated fully in the resurrection, because he is the victor, undisputed victor over death, he now sits enthroned as king, and he reigns and he rules supremely, sovereignly over every molecule in the universe. He is presiding over the whole universe from his throne in heaven. He's sustaining all things by the power of his word. He is ruling his church. He's alive today, sympathizing with us in our weaknesses and all of our infirmities, and he is interceding as a man before God the Father on our behalf. Because he is alive as the victor over death, he is glorified, he is exalted. And because he's alive, it is possible for us to know him and the power of his resurrection. And because he's alive, he's not only a crucified Savior, but he is a risen Savior. We who belong to him can then have confidence that all of our sins, past sins, present sins we committed today, future sins we will commit tomorrow, are forgiven because they were all of them punished fully on the cross. And we can have confidence that the obedience of Jesus has been imputed to us. It's been reckoned as ours. So that God looks upon us and he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we can be confident that we've been reconciled to the Father, adopted as our own Father into his family. We are his children. And because Jesus is alive, we can be persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other thing shall be ever able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can know that our hope is sure and certain, that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, so that a general resurrection awaits all humanity when Jesus will judge and condemn to eternal torment all who have rejected him, and will glorify all who have trusted and believed in him. And we will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth. We will reign with him forever and ever because he's alive. You can bank on that. That day is coming. Because of who he is, because of what he has accomplished, death could not hold him in the ground. And that is why all who call upon his name will be saved, because he is the risen Savior. And it's an undeniable truth that Jesus, he lived a perfect life for us. He died in our place. He rose on our behalf. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God had a plan, and God worked out that plan perfectly. And that plan was a merciful plan. It was a gracious plan. It was a plan to rescue sinners from all of their sin. And God was not finished when he crushed his only son for our iniquities upon the cross. He was not finished. He raised him from the dead. And anyone who has awakened to their need of salvation, they can freely call upon the living, risen Jesus Christ and be saved. You can call upon the risen Jesus, not by any worthiness on your part. You don't bring anything of value to Jesus, no good works, but disowning yourself, following him, casting yourself upon him, trusting in his work alone on your behalf, and you're delivered from the eternal wrath to come. This risen Jesus, who will soon return either as your judge or as your Savior, and against whom you have sinned and before whom you stand guilty, this Jesus who was delivered over to death on a cross by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this Jesus is merciful and wonderful and alive and mighty to save, to the uttermost anyone who believes on him. All evil had unleashed its fury upon him. It had thrown at Jesus everything it had, including the final enemy, which is death. And there Jesus Christ stands the victor. The tomb is empty. He is risen. And this is the turning point of all humanity, of all history. This is the celebration that we come to tonight. You know, in Mark's gospel, there's a sense in which you yourself get to write the end of the story. And the ending, it's not for the faint of heart. Even his most faithful, persistent followers, as we see here in the end, they're paralyzed with fear and awe. And Mark's ending gives us the opportunity to step into their shoes. What will we do with our fear? Will we wall ourselves up like a bunker, holding in fear from the outside world, waiting at an empty tomb for Jesus to show back up again? Or will we gather our brothers and sisters and go and follow Jesus back to all of the little Galilees of our world? Will we join the risen Jesus in the triumphant work of his kingdom? It's not enough just to know the truth in your head. It's not enough to follow Jesus to the grave. The gospel calls us to act and to speak. Go and tell, just as these witnesses were told, to go where Jesus goes, to speak the truth about the good news of resurrection life that Jesus has won for all who trust in him alone. So Mark brings us here to the empty tomb in order to leave us with a decision to make. Will we live in fear, or will we go and tell? That's the ending, by God's grace, that we all get to participate in together. Let us pray.